We read the Word of God in Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let all them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. We read the Word of God this far. Turn also this morning to Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and souls that rejoice in the word we hear now. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved saints in Christ, there are in the book of Psalms many different themes. But one theme, a rather prominent theme, is the justice of God. That theme comes out in several of the early Psalms, Psalms 5, which we have before us, 7, 9, and 11. But it comes out in other psalms also, a recognition again and again that God judges the wicked, as we have it in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. And then a recognition that the God who judges the wicked is the God to whom we come in prayer, praying for that judgment to come on them. In other words, there are what we call in the Psalms imprecations. And in fact, there are entire psalms that are imprecatory psalms, meaning that we pray for judgment. And that raises a question in the minds of men. It's a question not unrelated to what we have in the questions in Lord's Day 4. The question, may we pray for the judgment of God to come on the wicked? Well, without answering the question for the moment, the fact that the inspired psalmist does repeatedly reminds us that it is not inherently wrong. Indeed, we may, when our goal is not just to be rid of some person who we don't like, but when our goal is the glory of Jehovah God. The justice of God is one theme that runs throughout the Psalms and is prominent in Psalm 5. But natural man hates the doctrine of the justice of God. Because you see, the sinner runs up against a just God and finds a roadblock to my quote-unquote happiness, a roadblock to my thinking that I can continue in sin but grace will still abound, a roadblock to my thinking that God will just forget about sin and I'll get into heaven in some way anyway, the afterlife will be pleasant for me. There's a roadblock to all that thinking when you come up against the justice of God. And therefore, natural man tries his best to get around that doctrine. That's what the questions of Lord's Day 4 are doing. To be clear, the questions of Lord's Day 4 can be asked by a child of God who loves the doctrine of the justice of God, but is working to develop in his understanding of this justice. And so the questions are questions for information and for education. That is a possibility that one asks the questions that way, and that's the way in which you and I must be asking them this morning. But each of the questions reckons with another motivation. That is, there are others who say of the Reformed doctrine of total depravity of man, sovereign, irresistible grace of God, that it implies an unjust God. And so one says, God wouldn't require of man what man's not able to do. That's not a fair God. God does not send men to hell, or at least he's very willing that all should be saved. That's a fair God. You notice I changed the term just to fair, because really the two aren't synonyms. But the latter, fair, is a way which expresses man trying to make God fit man's preconceived notion of what fairness is. And then, if you say, but God is just, oh yes, but don't forget he's merciful, he's loving, he's gracious, and therefore maybe he will set all his justice aside. These are the objections that Lord's Day 4 is responding to. So, just a couple comments a moment about the place of Lord's Day 4 in the Heidelberg Catechism. One reason it's such a significant Lord's Day is that it treats the doctrine of God in the narrower sense, theology. It treats the attributes of God, his justice and his mercy, and then we'll also see today implied is his immutability. And while our catechism is certainly theological, and it certainly sets forth the doctrine of God in many ways, it does not in many Lord's Days focus narrowly on who God is and what kind of being he is. A little later on, we'll come to a Lord's Day that deals with the doctrine of the Trinity. Here we have a doctrine of the attributes of God. That, first of all, makes Lord's Day 4 significant. In the second place, the Lord's Day is significant because it speaks of God's attributes, not just as some things about him, rather abstracted and unrelated to everyday life, but it speaks of God, of his justice, of his mercy, and implied his immutability as he manifests it in his dealings with men. The whole question in Lord's Day 4 is, how does God deal with sinners? Now that's practical. And the answer is, He deals justly. This is not abstract. This bears on your life and mine. And then in the third place, about Lord's Day 4, as I suggested already, the questions are sometimes asked by those opposing the biblical view of the justice of God. And therefore, at the very heart of Lord's Day 4 is a polemic, a word in which the Reformed Fathers say, this is what we understand the Scriptures to teach, and this is Reformed theology, over against Arminianism, which is very much in vogue and current today, which denies the answers that our catechism is going to give to the questions. We have before us a fundamentally important Lord's Day. It teaches us regarding God's justice, and I call your attention to it under that theme, God's justice in the first place questioned by sinners, second maintained by Scripture, and third confessed by believers. Let's be clear a moment on what God's justice is. It is certainly an attribute, a virtue, a perfection of His, one of those many perfections which make God the glorious God that He is. So our starting point when we speak of God's justice is not that there's something about God that really is unpleasant about Him, something about Him that makes us not sure we love Him as the God He reveals Himself to be, but our starting point when we come to the doctrine of God's justice is it's part of what glorifies God. We must know His justice. The justice of God is His declaration regarding Himself that everything He thinks, wills from all eternity, says, does, is in accordance with His holy being. Now to explain that, children, I'm going to put it this way. You and I know what's right. You and I know how we ought to live because we have the Ten Commandments. But God does not have the Ten Commandments. He gave us the Ten Commandments, of course. But they're an earthly creature, and He is the spiritual heavenly creator. He's not bound by 10 words. But those 10 words, which He gave us to govern our life, do instruct us regarding the kind of being that He is. And when we speak of God being just, when we speak of God acting in the right way, thinking the right things, saying words that glorify Him, we're saying He lives, He conducts Himself according to the kind of God that He is. His own being is what governs and dictates the things He thinks and says and does. And His being is good, righteous, holy, and many other things. God's justice is a matter of God evaluating everything He thinks, says, and wills, and coming to the conclusion that it was good. It's in accordance with what and who He is. Let's take that to heart and be sure that we evaluate our own thinking, willing, and acting as readily as God evaluates His own. But let's not come so quickly to the conclusion that ours is good. He is God. We are humans. We are sinners. Let's, in our evaluation, come to the conclusion that ours is bad, that we need this good God. We need the mercy that He gives. But He Himself is righteous and just. Now, He shows that righteousness, that justice, in His dealings with mankind. In the first place, He does it in assuring us that there will come a day of judgment. That which David is referring to in the psalm, if not the final day of judgment, then at least a time at which God destroys them that speak leasing or falsehood or lying, and that God abhors the bloody and deceitful man. And again, a repetition, verse 10 of the prayer, destroy thou them, that the psalmist is looking ahead to a day of judgment. That, first of all, is how God manifests that He's righteous. He will not tolerate sin on the part of sinners. In the second place, He shows that justice even in His dealings with those whom He loves in Jesus Christ. He showed it, first of all, by sending Christ, for there can be no love for a sinner except our sins are paid for. And in order that our sins be paid for, He sent His only begotten Son into our flesh to die the death of the cross and satisfy the justice of Jehovah God. There His justice was manifest. In giving us to know Him, in giving us His law that makes known how we ought to live, He makes known His justice in chastening you and me when we violate the law, assuring us that He loves us yet in Jesus Christ, but that there still are temporal consequences for sin. He shows His justice. And in fact, in everything that He does, He shows His justice. Does He send a tornado that wipes out a town? Does He send a hurricane, a flood, a typhoon? And then do men say, God didn't do that because God is good and a good God wouldn't do that? Yes, men speak that way. And you and I say, no, that's His justice. He manifests His justice in His dealing with sinners. Now, it's the sinner trying to escape that justice of God that leads to the three questions of this Lord's Day. And we're going to proceed the rest of the first point to explain those three questions. In the first place, sinful man tries to escape the justice of God by saying that it is not just of God to require a fallen man, unable now to obey the law of God perfectly, to do perfectly what the law requires. That's the charge. Let's back up a moment. There's no question about it that God does require this of fallen man. When Adam fell into sin, Adam, who had been told to serve God perfectly, obey perfectly, when Adam fell into sin and deprived himself of the ability to do exactly as God required, God did not say to Adam, well, I won't require of you what I used to require of you because you're not able anymore. God did not say that to Adam. God maintains His law. And therefore, we read in Lord's Day 4, question and answer 10, but it was a quote from Deuteronomy 6, that even God required of Israel in the Old Testament to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's God saying He maintains His law. Now, is that righteous of God? And the Arminian says no. And then he continues to not to conclude that in fact God is unrighteous, but he concludes then that our construal of the matter is wrong. And therefore, says the Arminian, God does not any longer require of man perfect obedience, but God is satisfied if you do just the best you can, ignoring now total depravity, which teaches that the best we can do is nothing, that even our trying is itself an evidence of depravity and of sin. Ignoring that, the Arminian says, God is satisfied with you doing the best that you can and believing in Jesus Christ. Do that, and He will save you. And if you construe it the way the Reformed people do, then you're making man really out to be a victim. God is the mean one then. Man can't help it. that God pours out this wrath on him. Man can't help it that he doesn't obey the law. And so man can then adopt a victim mentality. And so this isn't only Arminianism, is it? This is the society in which we live. Anytime man can adopt a victim mentality, man, by nature, does. That is the first question. If you want to ask that question in the wrong sense, then remember, God judges himself, and we are to judge ourselves, but now we're putting God on trial and standing ready to judge him. The second question is, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Really, what we have here is a denial of the punishment of God. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the just judgment of God, punishment, that he will carry out both temporally and eternally. We'll explain that part in just a moment. But the point here is that maybe, sinful man says, maybe there is no punishment. Maybe there is no hell. Maybe there are no consequences in life. Maybe when some other human imposes consequences on me because of the things I've done or said, he's being unfair too. And maybe God doesn't act that way. Beloved, isn't the idea absurd? And yet, sinful man proposes this possibility. It's really the idea of the universalist, of the liberal, who says either there really is no heaven, there's no afterlife at all, so there won't be hell, but there isn't heaven. Or it's the idea of the one who says, well, there is a heaven and all men will eventually get there. Or it's the idea of one who says there is a hell, it's just in this life, and everyone by the end of the life will be ready for heaven. Or it's the one who says there is a hell. You go there after this life, but it's temporary. It's only until you repent, and in the end, all will get to heaven. Or it's the idea even of common grace, which teaches that though there is a hell, and though the wicked go there, in this life, God shows them a grace and favor, though not saving. So a denial, if not of eternal punishment, then still of temporal punishment. This is a common tactic. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And if you answer yes to that, it requires you to take concepts in Scripture and verses in Scripture and give them an entirely different interpretation and meaning than is the plain interpretation and meaning. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. The third argument or attempt to escape the justice of God, as we have it in question 11, is not God then also merciful? Really is a continuation of the attempt of question 10, but is trying to put some theology behind it. Not just, I don't want all men to be saved. God isn't very fair I don't want all men to be punished. And God isn't very fair if men are punished. But an attempt to say, see, even God wouldn't and God couldn't do that because he's a merciful God. You're talking about the justice of God and you're forgetting he's a God of mercy and of grace and of compassion. What is happening here is that the mercy and the justice of God are being pitted against each other. There's an attempt to say that if God is merciful, he will forget or cancel out his justice. And don't think that of God. This is where we come to the theology, the doctrine of God himself. God is so many attributes, virtues and perfections, all in one, but they all are manifest harmoniously. He never is deciding, well, do I do this or that? That is, do I show myself just or merciful, long-suffering, or forbearing. He's never deciding that. He's always showing himself to be all at once. You can't say, well, isn't his mercy going to overrule his justice? Besides, that though God is merciful, he is also just, and you simply can't get around that by speaking of his mercy, is manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ. That was not God being merciful, but not just. It's very evident. We understand what Christ was doing on the cross, propitiating, bearing the wrath of God for sin, doing it to the full, making satisfaction. That's because God's justice is poured out on him on your and on my behalf. And on the basis of that, God shows himself merciful. But if you pit God's justice and mercy against each other, you have to redefine what Christ was doing on the cross. And indeed, Arminianism has a very different idea of the death of Christ. It says, Christ was not making satisfaction for sin, but he was an example. You and I could go to hell. We could. God could if he wanted, says the Arminian. And we deserve to. And we'd better always remember that. And so look at what God could do to us if he wanted. Here's Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, not bearing our sins, but an example of what God could do to you. So won't you believe now? Won't you see that example? That's the Arminian view of the death of Jesus Christ. All attempts to get around the justice of God, none of them work. And on the one hand, they don't work theologically. That is, from a doctrinal viewpoint, when we set forth a system of reformed doctrine, they don't work. But in addition, and fundamentally, they don't work when you read Scripture. For it is Scripture that maintains the justice of God. And do you know why? Because Scripture is the Word of God. It's the Word of God to His church about Himself. It's God saying to us, this is who and what He is. And therefore we come to Scripture. Instead of trying to twist it, we bow ourselves before it. And in the second point now, we examine the answers to the questions. Really, the answer to the first question, does not God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer to that question is simply a restating of what we learned in Lord's Day 3. Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. That was question and answer 6. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. That was question and answer 7. The point of it is this. God created man able to obey perfectly. When man became unable to obey perfectly, that was on account of man's own sin. It was man's choice. It was an informed choice on the part of man because God had already told him, don't eat of that tree. And therefore, the consequences, which had been foretold Adam very clearly, are consequences that God, in his justice and truth, he means what he says, administers on the human race. God doesn't say, you poor thing, I'll change my demand. God says, you poor thing, you did what you were told not to, and you received as a consequence what you were told you would receive. Now go keep the law perfectly. God did not change his demand. And so the idea that man is a victim is smashed on right understanding of the fall of man into sin. And that's a warning to us anytime we have sinned, anytime we're accused of sin, anytime there's consequences of sin, rather than playing the victim card, let's acknowledge we've sinned. If you look for scriptural evidence of what's being taught in answer 9, you have it in a passage such as Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And the word inventions is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It refers to implements of war, not just a sword and a spear, but the engines, the kind of implements of war that take some engineering and some craftiness and skill. Man has found out many ways to show his hatred of God and pretend he's keeping the law of God. God made man upright. His attempts to get around God's justice simply illustrate man's depravity. The psalm doesn't expressly teach this point, but there is in the psalm a prayer for grace. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Why pray for grace if it's possible for us to obey the law of God in our own? We pray for grace because we recognize it isn't possible, yet God still requires it of us. So we come back to that other attribute that's not mentioned explicitly. God is immutable. He does not change his demand. If you say, I still don't understand the justice of it, then this is an example. If I give you $1 million, you are a contractor, and I give you $1 million to build me the house of my dreams, and I've told you very clearly what that house is to look like, here are the plans. And if with your $1 million, you put an addition on your own house, you buy a car, you take a trip, you do some other things, and in the end you say to me, I am not able to build you the house. It fits even with the American system of justice that you still owe me the building of that house. God is just. Man fell. God maintains his demand. Is God going to let such disobedience and rebellion go unpunished? What's the answer to question 10? The answer is that God maintains his threat of punishment. And then the answer explains how this punishment is shown in many ways with our original as well as actual sins. So the punishment that is due us because of what Adam did as well as on account of the sins we've committed. And that punishment will be temporally and eternally, in time and in eternity. It will be a punishment of body and of soul. In every way, God will punish sin. If you're looking for a passage that teaches that, the Heidelberg Catechism gives it to you. When I say Scripture maintains the justice of God, it does so in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed! Don't minimize what the word cursed means. To be cursed is to be sent out of God's presence. It is to be the object of his wrath. It is to have his wrath poured out on you forever in full. Because no amount of bearing the wrath of God by sinful man will ever be enough. The guilt of sin is infinite. The wrath of God is infinite. It will be poured out forever. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. If you want another passage, you think of what Jesus himself said, Matthew 25, the last part of that chapter, verses 31 and following, the parable or the picture of the day of judgment. And the passage ends in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. But it's at this point that Psalm 5 is most helpful. Of all of the things that Lord's Day brings out, the psalm relates to the answer 10 most clearly. Because in the psalm, David is speaking of the certain punishment of the wicked. When he says in verse 6, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, and the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man," he's referring to punishment in the future. The words "abhor" and "destroy" refer to a laying waste, a slaying, an absolute destruction of. But then in the psalm, not only does David speak of a future punishment, he also speaks of a present punishment. See that in verse 5. "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And see that again in verse 10. "Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions." What David is saying is that not only does he look for a future punishment to come on them, but he sees in the way the Lord deals with them in this life an evidence of Jehovah's justice. "Thou hatest." You want to say that Jehovah doesn't hate? Such a God of love that it's not possible for him to hate? You have to skip over Psalm 5, verse 5. You have to skip over Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. You have to skip over parts of Romans 9. And as soon as you skip over Scripture, in order to teach what you want it to teach, you are judging and condemning yourself for how we deal with the Word of God. "Thou hatest." Now, the hatred of Jehovah in this life is punishment. And then in verse 10, "Let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their own transgressions," that they continue in sin now, that they have all kinds of plots and plans and ideas as to how they will carry out wickedness, and those very plans will lead to their own downfall. That is the punishment of God in time now. And therefore, understanding what's being taught in the 10th question and answer, the psalmist makes the prayer that he does in verse 10, the imprecation. And I'll say a few things now about praying for the judgment of God on the wicked. Not my enemies, first and foremost, but God's enemies we pray judgment upon. And the psalmist David recognized that there are times when they are our enemies because they are God's enemies. But that's different from somebody doing something that offends me, hurts me, wounds my pride and my thinking. They ought to really get it. Not that. When I see that a wicked man has brought dishonor on the name of God, and I desire above all else His glory, then the prayer, "Destroy thou them." And in the second place, that prayer does not rule out another prayer for them, namely, "Father, forgive them." Except when our Savior prayed, "Father, forgive them," He added, "for they know not what they do." He was praying clearly for the elect, for those elect who had not yet been brought to repentance, for those elect who were crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ but did not understand. They did intellectually, though, but in their heart, with faith, did not understand that they were carrying out that very act of God which demonstrated their need for salvation and on the basis of which they would be saved. In other words, when we see men and women blaspheming the name of God and acting contrary to His law, we may also pray. Give them repentance. But the prayer, "Destroy thou them," presupposes and understands that there are reprobate for whom repentance is not reserved or earned and will not be given, and therefore who must be destroyed. David prays that. When you and I sing the Psalms, we pray that. And we must examine our hearts then at all times to be ready to pray that prayer and sing it in the right spirit and to the glory of God. That answers answer 10. And then as to answer 11, is not God then also merciful? Scripture asserts that God is merciful and that His mercy does not overrule His justice. What is His mercy? Different psalm you can go to see how that mercy is displayed marvelously. Psalm 103. The mercy of God is His pity for sinners. Sin is our fault. We have ruined ourselves. And yet to those whom He has appointed to salvation, Christ, God has a pity. And understanding that our misery is great and a desire to deliver us from that misery and to give us the blessings that are had only in the way of fellowship with God and on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The psalmist speaks of the mercy of God when he speaks of His being in the house of God. "Lead me, O Lord, in Thy righteousness," not that one, verse 7. "As for me, I will come into Thy house in the multitude of Thy mercy." And again in verse 12, "Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous, with favor wilt Thou compass him as with a shield." This is Jehovah's pity, His compassion, His desire to bless unworthy sinners, but never instead of showing justice. It's for that reason, once again, that Jesus Christ must come into the flesh, He being the Son of God, taking our nature on Himself, and must go to the death of the cross. There's a psalm, a verse in the Psalms, even though it doesn't speak explicitly of the death of Jesus Christ, it certainly points us in that direction and underscores that all God's attributes come together there at the cross, not one instead of another or one over against another, but all together. I'm referring to Psalm 85, verse 10. "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." There you have the Reformed answer based on Scripture, aiming to the glory of Jehovah God Himself. And now, while a sinner will accuse God, and while Scripture will defend God, you and I stand before both the accusations and the defense, and we must take a side today. We're called to say which side we're on. And when you and I take the words of the Heidelberg Catechism on our lips, not only the questions, but also the answers, we are making a confession, believers saying, "I understand what Scripture says, I believe it, I love it, I will promote it, I will defend it." That's our calling. And by so doing, by the grace of God, we show ourselves to love the Word about God that He reveals. On the one hand, then, it becomes our calling to confess that Jehovah is just. And not only looking, of course, chiefly this, looking to the cross of Christ and expecting a day of judgment, but now interpreting all of history in that light. When a tornado, a hurricane, or some other event destroys men and women, that is God's justice. Death always is Let's not have the presupposition that every single person who died in such a catastrophe is a sinner who's going to hell, and none of God's children were taken to heaven that way. Let's also not have the wrong idea that they were worse sinners over there, and the reason that tornado didn't come through here and take us to heaven or send us to hell is that we are better people. Those are wrong ideas, but that God showed himself just is beyond question. Then also it's our way to interpret history as we see society around us becoming more and more ungodly. That it's degenerating into sin and wickedness is beyond question. Don't say, is there a just God then? When will he come to put it all to an end? But recognize, he is. He is working to bring all things to an end. He is letting them carry out their own counsels, by doing which they will eventually fall. Now, to be a little more personal, when I'm chastised for sin, that's the justice of God too. Christ bore our sin in full. It isn't God saying I must bear some suffering in order to atone for sin. But it is God saying, my child, you may not sin. Sin brings no happiness. You must learn this. And therefore, though his justice is satisfied in Christ, the chastisements that you and I endure are a manifesting of the justice of Jehovah God. And therefore we need them. And once again, in our chastisements, his justice and his mercy come together. Chastisement to show justice, but mercy in that it is chastisement, not punishment. Mercy in that the chastisement will go only for a while, and punishment goes forever. Chastisement in that it's preparing us for heaven, teaching us to love the law of God, not punishment, in that he leaves us in our wickedness and is destroying us. The justice of God in our own life, we must confess. We're called to make this confession, and as we make this confession, we make it antithetically. We're going to speak to our co-workers when they speak of God being unjust, of the justice of God. We're going to speak to our co-workers when they tell us that though they think God is just, our system of theology doesn't seem to square with it. We're going to explain to them the essence of Lord's Day 4. We will in this way defend the honor, the glory, and the good reputation of our God himself. We'll do this by the fruit of the Spirit's work in us. For certainly the confession we're called to make today is not one we can make of our own selves. It's not one that arises of our own nature. It is a mark of the child of God. It is the fruit of one who's been regenerated and sanctified by the grace and Spirit of God. It is the words, the speech of one whose eyes have been enlightened. And therefore, to make the confession is a privilege. It is itself a testimony of the grace of God to us. Are you ready to make that confession? And then as we do that, David says, he prays for grace to come to the house of the Lord. If ever anywhere, he was ready to confess the justice and the mercy of God. It was as he worshiped Jehovah in his house. Don't forget what that house did in the Old Testament. That house was the temple or the tabernacle. And in that house, you couldn't help but look at the altar of burnt offering. You couldn't help but notice the sacrifices being offered, just as you and I, as we come to that house, cannot help but behold Jesus Christ, him crucified, and then raised again from the dead, exalted at the right hand of God, himself the righteousness of Jehovah God Himself. When we come to worship God rightly, we see and we are ready to praise God for His righteousness. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to make this confession, and then bless us with the blessings reserved for the righteous, that is, for those